necessarily always have to be in a series. I'm not that preacher that always needs a series to go off of. But in preaching, it's easy for us to chase topics. And though I preach expositorily, if we neglect preaching on the church itself, I think that's where a lot of churches get into trouble. And that's going to be the purpose of what we're going through here on the next few Sunday nights, is looking at the church from the perspective of 1 Corinthians. Now, when we look at the Corinthians, you want the microphone on. Can't give me one day. Like, hearing's all that important. But we'll be going through the book of 1 Corinthians, looking at the church in Corinth. Corinth, as much as we want to put it down, was a city very much like the cities and the societies that we have today. We'll look into all the details of the city itself as well as the church, but it's valuable for us to see because every mistake that a church can make is listed right here in the book of Corinthians. Every problem that a church can have is right here in these two books, as well as how to address them once they've happened. Churches today, they're less, and I say churches loosely, we're talking more like these franchise type churches. They're more places where you go for religious experiments or experiences. They are very much, like I said, a franchise. A real church like ours, you'll come in and there's the family aspect of it. There's the people that you know. It is centered around the gospel. Whereas there, you're there to feel something and then leave. Much like you would if you were going into a gym or if you're going into a Burger King or something like that. You get what you want out of it. You have it your way and then you leave. But a real church, as it's defined through Scripture, is going to have problems we need to address if we're not going to devolve into that kind of simplicity. And we've got to be able to avoid them so that we don't have to try to fix anything. So 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we dive into your word, I pray, Lord, that you keep us open-hearted. It's easy for us to say open-minded, but Lord, we need to be open-hearted, especially when it comes down to you and the working of the Holy Spirit, that your word may reach us and we may ponder these things and apply these things to our lives, because, Father, that is what we owe to you as we serve as a church. Each individual member has their responsibilities, both independently and collectively as a congregation. And I pray, Lord, that that's what we learned as we go through this book. And Lord, be with us. Help us, Lord, to concentrate. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I often wonder what it would be like as a pastor to go to the mailbox and find a letter from an apostle in there. That would be interesting. However, the apostles are gone. And we're not going to get those. I've often thought about that in this last year, different problems, how great it would be to find a letter from Luke right there in the mailbox and pull that out. And Luke's got a big, long letter for how we're supposed to handle this problem or that problem. Hey, listen, it wasn't mentioned in the Bible, but when a pandemic hits, these are the things that you ought to do. That would be brilliant. I would love that. But those letters aren't going to come. What we do have, though, is a whole book of letters. We've got the Bible. And the problem so often is that we don't turn to the Bible as though it has any precedence on today. When, in all actuality, if we approach it and we study it slowly, we see all the same problems, perhaps under different names and different titles, right? We may not have verbatim the problems, but we can have a lot of problems that are like that listed in Scripture that we need to look at and apply to our daily lives. We'd find a lot of solutions. And I would dare say that there have been a lot of times in this last year where I have gone to the Bible, and while I wasn't looking for the answer, I found an answer to a problem that I had and was able to develop a plan based on it. Right? It's there.
We just need to be able to look at it. Without twisting Scripture, without trying to force Scripture, we can find the answer to it. Now, we have this letter written to the Corinth church. And Corinth, very much like America today, had problems. The church at Corinth had a lot of problems that a lot of real churches have today. To start this study, we have to understand who this is written to and where they were when it was written. Meaning we have to know about the church and we have to know about the city itself. For any of this to make sense whatsoever, there are some keys that we've got to remember. Number one, that these were real people. When we look through the scriptures, we're not getting moralistic stories when we're into the letters. These are epistles, letters written to people who had legitimate and real problems. Of course, you guys would remember this better than somebody younger, but the Dear Abby letters. Remember Dear Abby? I'm not sure if she's still doing her thing. But every now and then, my mom, she would read stuff like that and have that around the house. And ever read one of those and wonder if that was a real person or if Abby just didn't get any real letters? She didn't get anything good, so she made one up. I don't know how Dr. Abby is. I never met her, never heard much about her. And I hate to cast aspersions on her, but that's just something that came to my mind. What if all the letters that she got that week were lame and she just made one up? This is not a made-up letter. This is not something that was made up to made-up people. This was a real letter to answer real problems in a city and a time much like the one that we have now. So number one, these are real people. These are not allegorical people. This isn't the boy who cried wolf. This isn't a storybook people. This is a real people. So when we approach them and we're talking about them, because there are specific people mentioned, we need to remember that that very much could have been a person that would be sitting next to us today. And those problems, though maybe not carbon copies, could very much be like something you're facing today or our church is facing today. So we need to look at that, maybe not just from a dismissive scrutiny, but a how can I use this advice to better my decisions point of view, right? These are real people. Number two, the problems were not dystopian or allegorical. Some people, they look at some of the problems that Paul addresses and they say, well, there's no way that could possibly be happening in that church because it's a church, because of whatever reason we want to pretend that that's not a real problem. But these were real things. When we're talking about the man who had the affair with his father's wife, that is a real thing. That is real sin in a real church. So these problems, we've got to take them as is. And of course, when we're looking at that, we want to address that as immorality in the church. We wanted to address fighting and bickering in there as real contention among people. Just as you'll walk in a room and there are people who have been arguing and you can kind of get the sense you walked into something bad, we need to get that same sense when we see the problems that they're having amongst themselves. We also have to ask ourselves for the modern equivalent of some things or for the equivalent of what that might be in our lives. Sure, we may not know anybody who's had a relationship with their father's wife, but we do know what immorality is in the churches today. We do know what compromise like that looks like, and we want to be weary of that. And then finally, we have to ask ourselves how this most resembles our own lives and what can I learn from this, right? Nothing was ever written about somebody in Scripture for the sake of just shaming them. It is to teach those that read. It is to teach those that would come after, to warn us of certain problems, right? It'd be so easy for us to devolve into a thing where, well, Peter was this and Paul did that and look over at David, he did these things. It was never to shame them that those were written down. It was to prevent us from falling into the same shame, right? Now, again, the Lord's condemning those actions, and it's a warning to us not to follow in the same footsteps. So we've got to sit there and look at where we are and make sure we're not in line with where the correction is. We want to be on the right side of things. Corinth, as I have said, was no different than America. For whatever reason, we think that what's happening with our country morally is new and isolated. We refer to a sexual revolution, but it's honestly more of a resurgence than anything else. If you look at history, the first 11 or 12 rulers of Greece were openly homosexual. They've been bending gender norms for as long as there have been people, right? You look at Babylon and some of the stuff that they believed in, some of the stuff they practiced in their religions, and what we have today is a kindergarten version of it, right? If we roll the clock back a few thousand years, they would laugh at us for how little our sins would be. Oh, you guys are so cute in the way you're doing this. Look at what we do, right? There's no discussion about this. We do even worse. Of course, they probably wouldn't say worse. They would say we'd have more fun. But in the end, when you look at their societies, Rome fell because of its decadence. Greece fell because of its decadence. Any system that builds itself on bankrupt morality fails because of that. The people get more drunk, they get more fat, they get more lazy, they get more despondent to responsibility, and after a while, everything falls to pieces. You can't get away with sitting at home and allowing the government to try to make sure you've got all the money. You can't live an amoral life where you're out there doing horrible things and expect society not to be affected by that. Right, every society has always been marked by those that fed their own fleshly desires over taking care of responsibilities. Make no mistake, churches today are in trouble. While we could point to many days where that trouble came from attacks from the outside, today we suffer much more from the troubles we cause on the inside. We are laying down morals. We are laying down rules. We are laying down things that God gave us that we had no right to lay down. What we need to do is go back to what God initially says a church should be. Now, this isn't a correction for our church. If you're sitting there wondering, well, what specifically is he talking about? We're just talking Bible right now, okay? But we need to get back to those things, and we need to hold on to those things that God has given us that a church ought to be and what they should do, because that's where we're failing. When a church becomes a social club and not a place for the Word of God, it's going to struggle. When a church dismisses or hides sin, it begins to struggle. When we lay aside doctrine, we begin to fail. And we've got to approach those things and hang on tight to the things that God has given us. We have to keep ourselves honest about who we are and what we're doing while we read this book. Because if I look at this and I say that these are problems that affected people thousands of years ago, and these are not problems we could possibly face today, and problems that we're not facing today, we're going to miss the point. And that's what we need. We need to get the point of the scriptures. So I want to start off by looking at Corinth, the city. Corinth, the city itself. There was a motto for the city of Corinth, and it survived for many hundreds of years. And that motto is, it is not given to everyone to visit Corinth. And I thought about that for a while. You know, it sounds a lot like Las Vegas's motto, right? What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, right? Kind of that same concept. Corinth isn't for everybody, right? Corinth is for people with coin in their pocket. Corinth is for people who are perfectly okay waking up in a disheveled condition out on the street, right? Corinth is for people who are perfectly okay with everything. And I'll tell you what's acceptable today in our society, no matter where you go on the planet, that you've got to be okay with every sin and every debauchery out there. You can't cast aspersions on it. You can't sit there and say that it's wrong, because wrong is the new four-letter word. You can't look at it that way. Everything's acceptable. Everything is fine. And then after a while, we whittle away so much of what we're doing. We're sacrificing our children to things. What used to be deplorable and disgusting, all right, now it becomes a matter of right, because I was born to abuse people. I was born this way. I was born to be rude. I was born to be that. It's all a part of how I was born. And we excuse things, and we've got to be accepting of things. And in Corinth, you could make money off of it. So imagine you're Paul. You're sitting there. You're sitting there, and you're writing this letter. You're in Ephesus. You're writing this letter, and it'd be very much like you writing a church letter to a church in Las Vegas, right? You're writing a letter to Singapore. You're writing a letter to Paris. And you're writing this letter about how they need to get their morality straight, how they need to get their actions straight and get better on their doctrine to a city so debauched. But the trick to it was, is it was affluent, right? It was well known. It was a very rich city. Now, when we look at where it was in its history, it would have been a beautiful city to behold in its day. Truthfully, it's still a very beautiful piece of real estate. Where it sits is it sits on an isthmus that connects Greece and the Peloponnesians. It was often referred to as the empire in miniature. It was a stronghold of commerce and strategic value. If you needed it, you went there. And if you ordered it, it probably came from there. So you've got to imagine these harbors with ships that came in from everywhere. If you were coming and going out of that area, this would be a big place to hit. If you were a merchant, if you were selling your wares, you would go to Corinth, which would make perfect sense why Paul would find himself there. But it was a beautiful place when constructed under the rule of Greece. So it was a Grecian city to begin with. And then it was destroyed by a Roman named Lucius Achaicus in 146 B.C. Now, we're getting into numbers, so don't fall asleep on me. I know it's late. Won't have a lot of them. But 146, it's completely destroyed. But because of the area, it was still so strategically valuable for commerce and for military. It was one that was rebuilt by the Romans in 46 A.D. So right roughly about 100 years later, it sat in ruins for 100 years, rebuilt as a Roman colony. Now, again, once you're Roman, you've got all the rights and you've got all the access to the things that you should have. You're connected in by the roads. And Rome was a little bit more aggressive with its trade than Greece was. So it would have endured some expansion. So it wasn't just rebuilt, but it experienced some expansion. So roughly around 46 BC, is when it was done. And that's 7 to 8 years before Paul would get there. So in the ancient Middle Eastern times, 7 to 8 years is a drop in the bucket. It's still a new city. And it's booming and it's bustling. And everybody who had money to spend was there. And anybody looking to make money was there. Now, what happens when I get all these business type people and I've got all of this, all these wares, and I've got all this liquor, and I've got all this drugs, and I've got all this prostitution, all of that in the same area? Well, you've got a party and even more people are going to come. And that's what Corinth was. Corinth also had itself a temple to Aphrodite. Now, the way that you set up a temple to Aphrodite is you didn't have ushers and deacons, and you had priestesses. And by priestess, I mean another P word that I try not to say around the kids. And that's what they were. You'd have 1,000 of them. And their job was that. And your tithe was the payment you would pay to them, and a certain part of it. What it was a holy brothel, is the way that you would treat a temple to Aphrodite. And of course, you would have those. So if you had money, if you were a rich merchant, you would go to the temple of Aphrodite. However, if you were just one of those lower salesmen, right, those lower sailors that were just loading the stuff and unloading the stuff, and you just had a little bit, well, there were still tens to hundreds of thousands, depending on where you are in history, of the normal kind of priestess you could go to and spend much less. As a matter of fact, Corinth was very heavy trafficked. If you understand what I mean by traffic, the way we fight human trafficking today, it was very heavy on human trafficking then. You would go in if you were a certain kind of a slave owner, we'll call it that. They would go into an area and they would raid a certain village, and they would take all of the girls that they could make money off of, and they'd bring them up into Corinth. So you've got all manner of nasty stuff happening in and around Corinth. Now, you've got to keep that in mind. It's a horrible thing to keep in mind, but you have to keep that in mind for the book of Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, to make any sense. You've got to know the people. You've got trafficked people. You've got people who grew up in a certain mentality that these things are perfectly acceptable and this is what should be done to my body. Both men and women, this was not a women-centered only, because again, homosexuality, all kinds of stuff was perfectly okay in these areas. If you had the coin, there was somebody willing to let you spend it, you understand? Anything you wanted, you could get at Corinth. Anything you wanted to put into your body, anything you wanted to do to your body, you could do in Corinth with the right amount of money. So this is where the church was. And Paul goes, if there's anybody that needs the gospel, Corinth needs the gospel. Now we look at America. America has some big problems. Even if we turn off the politics, even if we turn off the left wing, right wing, if we cut all that off, if we forget about COVID, if we forget about all the stuff that makes the news, America still has severe problems. We have over 400,000 people, by a rough estimate, that disappear from this stretch, from Mexico up, that disappear a year. Young children and teenagers that disappear, and we barely hear anything about it. We hear about the 6 or 7 that disappear in our area, but you got to figure, you widen that out. We're losing a ton of people. Why? Are they getting lost in the store? How big is the store? Are they all walking out in the woods? We've got serious problems here in this country. We've got serious moral problems that need to be addressed, certain philosophies and lifestyles that need to be addressed. And how do we address them? Like Paul did, with the gospel. I will come and I will preach, and the elect will grab a hold of it, and they will be saved, and their lives will be changed, and great things will happen. It was a beautiful city, it was a grand city, but it was a terrible city to want to be a part of. But because of the decadence, because of the sin of this city, a lot of people wanted to be there. Now, of course, others, they had to be there. I've heard of a lot of people. I had a buddy, and I think, Brother Mike, you were telling me about this, about if you work in business long enough, you'll end up at a convention in Vegas. Why? I can only imagine why they had to do that. For us, they used to do that in the apartment industry. Hey, Matt, we've got a brand new marketing seminar we want you to go to. And I say, all right, you're going to pay for me to travel? Let's go. It's in Vegas. Why? And the moment I'd say why, somebody else would say, I'll go, and then they go. And to me, it's just, I would go, but I wouldn't hit the strip. You wouldn't catch me anywhere in and around those cities. Much the same as you guys. You'd know. You put your hands in your pockets. You stay far from those machines. You stay far from those shows. You get away from why? Because that's sin. But oftentimes, you'd have to go to Corinth. If you're on a boat, you had to go to Corinth. If you were a merchant going anywhere in that area, you probably had to go to Corinth. If you were heading off to the Peloponnesian area, you had to go through Corinth to get there. So sometimes it was just an ambient thing. And forget about all the people that were kidnapped and dragged there for one of the main jobs that they had in Corinth. So again, a lot of commerce, a lot of work going on, a lot of things that needed to happen, a lot of seafaring traders, a lot of landfaring traders, and of course those that made booze. You could get a lot of whatever it is they valued at the time. I don't know exactly what they were drinking, didn't study that part, but if you wanted it, they had it right there for you in Corinth. And of course, we didn't just recently invent drugs. They had drugs back then. You could go there, see a soothsayer. You could go there, see what they would have called a magician at the time, who would give you a potion of absinthe or poppy seed or whatever it is that they would concoct. You would take that. You would see some crazy things for the night, laugh about it with your friends, and then go to work the next morning, get back on the boat. And so you'd have that kind of an industry going on, and pretty much anything else, prostitution, booze, gambling, trade, commerce, military. There was a strong Roman military presence there for centuries before, there was a strong Greek, well, centuries, but for years before, the Greeks had it, and then, of course, the Romans had it. It was a strong military place. So if you're a military person, you most likely would know about Corinth, and among the lost and debauched, they would joke about going to Corinth. Hey, let's go to Corinth. Going to get a girl, going to get drugs, going to get stoned, going to get all these different things when we go to Corinth. But from Paul's perspective, everything that they were rejoicing in were sad things, were destructive things. And what eventually would happen is Rome would fall from an overabundance of these things on the inside. Culturally, it was a hodgepodge of different people, because when you've got that much trade and you've got that much stuff going on, and a lot of people are kidnapped and drugged there, you're going to have a lot of different people. The three main cultures, or the three main genetics that were there, would be Roman, Grecian, and Asian. That it would be there. And of course, a mixture of literally anybody else you could think would be in Corinth. But those three mainly. Why? Because again, that's where you've got a lot of those you got a lot of those cultures living in that area, and you would go down there for a job, and after a while you'd stay, and you just like it, you'd set up your house, and that's where you would stay. So it was a very well diverse area. And again, America, we pride ourselves on diversity. We pride ourselves. You know, I was joking about that this morning. Do you have an Irish Christmas? Do you have a Hungarian Christmas? Do you have a Polish Christmas? A German Christmas? Do you? What kind of a Christmas do you have? Who's in your family? And you know what? I'm a mutt. I have no idea. There's probably so much going on there. And you know what? That's perfectly fine. That's what we are as a country. We are a people of many different backgrounds. But at the same time, culturally is more of a problem. When you've got some folks that believe morality to be one way and others that believe morality to be a completely different way, it's important for us to err on the side of God. Right? Be godly in what we believe is right or wrong. Right? To me, that's the cut. I know for us, we've got... Sometimes I think we think tradition is what separates us. You know, I don't have some of the same traditions you guys have. Right? A lot of people say, well, when we were kids, we did this. And when we were kids, we did that. And you know what? I don't think too much of the culture affected what we did in our house. And we sit there and say, well, you do more of like a Mexican style. That stuff shouldn't bother us. Right? What does God say is right or wrong? And where do you stand with it is where I am with it. You understand? Right? God says that the majority of the stuff happening in Corinth is sin. That's my opinion on it. But culturally, it was accepted. Why? Well, our people have always worshipped Aphrodite. Our people have always worshipped these fertility gods, because Aphrodite wasn't the only queen in the city. So they had all different kinds of gods. And they were perfectly accepting and exciting about this. They were glad. So culturally, it was a hodgepodge, but there was a lot of the more pleasurable type religions in this area, if we're looking at who they were culturally. Politically, in its first run, it was ran by the Greeks. And of course, we understand how they were. They were a very open to sin, they were polytheistic in their beliefs. And the Romans, there wasn't much difference between the Greeks and the Romans, despite what they say today. They're pretty much the same as far as culture and society goes. So we looked at the genetic makeup, we looked at the different jobs you could have, we looked at the religious background, but now let's look at the church. Now, Acts chapter 18, we go to Acts chapter 18 with me, and verse 1. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was out of the same craft, he abode with them, and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So this is the start of the Corinth church. How does it start? Paul is brought there. He meets this couple, lovely couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They are tent makers. Now, Paul, that was kind of his line of work. He did tents. He did sails. This is one of the things we see where he developed, he was good at developing large sheets of cloth for both sails and for tents. And the makeup of that cloth would not be too different. So you meet these people, they were sent away from where they lived. They said, you know what, if we're going to apply our trade, let's go apply our trade down in Corinth, because again, that's where a lot of money is, it's where a lot of business is, so we're going to go there. Much the same as you'd move to the big city, they move to the big city. Well, Paul gets there and he meets them and says, hey, your job was my job too. Let's spend some time together. And he worked with them for a little bit. And during the time while he was working with them, he'd go into the temple and he'd start teaching and preaching. And finally, when these other two guys show up, he's in there hard preaching to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. He began the work of the preaching. Now, don't you love the sound of the way a sound is when a church starts? There was a guy we know, Brother Mike Wilder, started a mission down in Florida. And what they did is the churches got together, sent money. And what they did is they voted to buy an old hotel. And think like a Florida Spanish-style hotel. And their auditorium is going to sit, or sits now, on top of the old pool. And I like watching that stuff. I like watching the church set itself up, and he'll post pictures, and he'll send pictures out to us, and I get a kick out of that. I love seeing a church start. And that's what we're seeing here at Corinth. We're seeing little baby Corinth and how it's growing. And it starts off with these two members. And now we get two more come in. And now he's starting to preach heavily inside the temple, bringing people in. So the first two notable members we would know are Aquila and Priscilla. Another few people that are mentioned by name we'll go through as we go through the book. But it's also important to remember this name, and that's Apollos. He was the pastor. So one particular time, Apollos acted as the pastor to the Corinth Baptist Church. So there's this guy, and I've got questions about Apollos for some of the things that he allowed. Did he have the proper amount of training? When Paul would go to visit these churches as an evangelist, he wouldn't sit there after he started them for very long. As we see, he was better with correspondence, where he'd stay there for 2-3 years sometimes. And then as he would move on, he'd check back with them and send some of the men that were traveling with him back to check in with them to make sure everything was going okay. So there was communication, but I wondered how well was his training. And again, it's a stern warning to pastors everywhere to make sure you're staying with the stuff. And on top of them would be many morally lax individuals. Those that had severe sin problems, severe attitude problems, and maintained them and lessened the church's ability to do its work with them. Now, what were some of the major problems being addressed? There were major problems that the book of 1 Corinthians goes into in great detail. That issues with doctrine. Somehow along the line, everything Paul taught them about doctrine had fallen aside. Some of the many things that are noticed here are baptism. Chapter 1 starts right out of the gate. You all are arguing over your baptism, thinking that the person who put you in the water makes you better or worse than anybody else. Chapter 7, we get into marriage. Christian liberty is the next chapter. Chapter 8, dress, what you should be wearing, covered, uncovered. That debate happens in chapter 11. The Lord's Supper, they begin talking about the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11, the gifts of the Spirit, in particular, the gift of tongues. And I'm looking forward to getting into that one, because the modern day thought on the gift of tongues makes no biblical sense. Right? And again, why do we see these problems in doctrine? Number one, I'm not listening to what I was taught. Right now, we've got the full book of the Bible. We've got it easy. I can go to the book of 1 Corinthians. For the Corinthian church, when Paul left, they didn't have that letter yet. All they had was the teaching of the apostles that Paul would have passed down to them, that other preachers that were working would have taught them. So long before the New Testament was finished, you would have heard that by word or by testament or by written hand as it was transferred down to these people. So they're messing up on dress, Lord's Supper, gifts of the Spirit. They even had, in chapter 15, we even see that they had resurrection wrong. They were wrong on their offerings. So there were some things that the way a church should be operating that they weren't doing, and there was a problem with that. We see among that not just whether was there doctrinal issues with how a church should operate, but there was perverted behavior as well within the church. Chapter 1, as it talks about baptism, it reveals that to me the number one catalyst, the main arrow that the devil shot into this church, and that was pride. I am a better church member because I'm a Greek. I'm a better church member because I'm a Jew. I'm a better church member because so-and-so baptized me, because I was baptized of Apollos. And they're kind of bringing each other up and tearing each other down. They had other issues among them. There were those that had a large amount of money, and then there were those that had a small amount of money, and it caused a great division within the church, to where the rich people sat next to the rich people and the poor people sat next to the poor people. And no doubt whoever was leading this chaos wasn't doing anything to bring the groups together. Could you imagine that? You go into a church and there's the usher. Yes, what is your total family income? Oh, okay, you're in the back. Come with me. Right back here, you get the folding chair. That's you. Excuse me, there's a preferred member coming in. Yes, yes, come up to the front. Yes, right into the chase lounges up here. You get the lazy boy in the front. Here you go. I sat there. You ever watch the Gaither homecoming videos? Man, those things are, they're not modern. But I always used to watch that. And there'd be some of the singers, and you could tell they got to a certain age because they'd be sitting in like this throne-type chair. Right? Jake Hess sitting there like a withered old king, just with his wig and all, just kind of there. He said, I want to go, how much did you put into the production you get to sit in the fancy chair? Or how old do you got to be to sit in the fancy chair? There were many different divisions in the church at Corinth, and they loved them. And it was causing such a problem in a church, because remember, a church isn't a business, where the CEOs have their bathrooms, the partners have their offices, and then you've got the people who work in the mailroom. That's not the way a church works. There should be unity, and there should be a sense of family, right? It shouldn't be by age. It should not be by money. It should not be by what we would deem useful or not useful in the church. We are all the same church member. We really are. Right there, again, that's why I just don't like titles. I struggle with that. Why on earth should we elevate somebody? We have responsibilities. We have things. I would sit there and say, we would vote for, we'd say, Harry, who's doing this? We would vote on that. But to sit there and slap an honorary title on somebody, it bothers me. Because what's the difference between you and the person who is faithful to vacuum the floors on a Wednesday? What's the difference between you and the person who sits there and says, you know what, I'll take the trash out every time? To me, we all have equal levels of responsibility, right? A little thing like a title shouldn't stop you from taking out the trash. And just because you're the person who you don't tithe as much as everybody else, you don't offer as much as everybody else, it doesn't mean that you're a different class of church member. We need to see ourselves as a family all the way through. These people were picking each other apart by job, by age, by money. We're told not to do those things. They were very carnal to the core, not just because of their pride, but again, remember what some of these people were saved out of. Wouldn't it be nice if the day you were saved, you never felt a stitch of temptation again? That'd be nice, wouldn't it? But you know what? We still face temptation. We still face problems. And if you were in sin before, that sin is still going to want to come find you when you're going about your day. I've expressed this before. I've known Christians who years after giving something up, it was during class, and it was just the weirdest thing to have him say this, but there was a man in my class for college, sat there, he goes, I just got the strangest craving for a cigar and malt liquor. And we're just, you kind of put your pencil down and you look over at him for a second to see what comes next. And he was a good man. He didn't mean it. He's a sweet man. I love him. But to me, that illustrated a point to me. Temptation never goes away. Those temptations are always there. As funny as that was in the moment, when I matured a little bit and I look back on that memory, I go, he was teaching me something, whether he meant to or not. And that's a temptation that doesn't go away. Now, look at these people. We're dealing with people who were in a particular style of work, right? If you've got somebody who worked in the temple of Aphrodite, or you worked around the cheaper areas around the temple of Aphrodite, and you've been there most of your life, and that's the only job you've ever known, think of the temptation it is to go back to work when you can't make your rent. So we've got people with real problems, real temptations, real issues. And again, once you're in a particular lifestyle, and you've made your life about that lifestyle, it's hard to cut all the cords at once. So you've got that as an influence coming into the church. You've got people who still think that it's not that big of a deal. My brother, he worships at this temple over here, and they don't have a problem with this stuff, right? We'll get that every now and then. Well, my cousin goes to this church, and they're perfectly okay with it. And somebody told me that, well, this church over here is perfectly okay with it. I go, well, then your church over there is perfectly okay with disregarding this verse. So you need to go take this verse to your pastor and see what he says about it, and guarantee he's going to dismiss this verse. Well, you can't take it all seriously. Get out of the office. Right? So pulling all that aside, there was a lot of temptation there. They were carnal to the core. Because when you're surrounded by carnality and you're saved out of carnality, and there's a permissive attitude in the church towards carnality, carnality is going to bloom, right? That this kind of fleshly service is going to stick there. They had toleration of gross immorality. Now, by gross, I mean by the very vernacular version of it, where it was disgusting. And gross meaning a very large sum of it. And we'll kind of pick through those things, and I'll be as gentle as I can going through them. But there were certain things that everybody knew about, and they either kept it alive because it didn't bother them, or they kept it alive because it allowed me to look down on you. Right? And again, that's one of the purposes of gossip. I'll go over to Danielle and say, hey, Danielle, come here. Did you see what so-and-so's daughter did? Did you see what so-and-so's dad did? Did you see that? Well, do you want to go talk to him? No. I don't want to cause trouble. Now, again, that's what we say, right? But that's not the truth. The truth is, I want to be able to chew on this without you knowing I'm chewing on it, right? Because I get a thrill out of the gossip. So I'm going to keep this alive. I'm not going to say anything from a church member perspective to help them or to help clear the church out of this problem. I'm going to keep it there so I can whisper, because whispering is fun, right? I'm going to do that. That's good. So they were keeping it alive either to get the thrill out of the gossip, or they were keeping it alive because they didn't want to address it, or thirdly, they were keeping it alive because that doesn't seem like such a big problem to me. As a matter of fact, that's tame compared to the sin that goes on in my house. So they were keeping these things alive out of acceptance, and they really shouldn't have done that. And then, of course, there was toleration of sexual deviation. Different ways that have completely changed the way marriage should be, that changed the way a human body should be used. They were doing horrific things, right? Now, again, we sit there and say, well, a lot of that goes on. Some of the stuff that happened in the streets of Corinth would turn your hair white if it's not already there. I don't want to, right? It would turn my hair white. Yeah? It would be bad. So we can't really sit there and look at what we have today, but we're getting there. We're getting there. For them, it was open, it was honest, it was accepted. At least nowadays, we've got the, I want to say it's a good sense, because this sounds like a tragic sentence, but we're still hiding it. The stuff that happens on the political level concerning this kind of deviation, human trafficking, stuff like that, we're hiding this stuff, but it's a very open thing. Right? You can't sit there and have thousands of people who have come forward and told their story and there not be a large problem being hidden somewhere. Right? I cannot believe that. So to them, it was very open and honest. This person, I ransacked These ladies over here, I ransacked this village over here, me and my men, and we took these ladies, and we've only just had them for the last 2 weeks, would be something you'd hear in Corinth. And we'd be very proud of that, and we'd be very glad of that. Oh, yeah, killed all the men, killed them all. Here's the... It was very traumatic things going on, and you know what? We're headed there as a society. So they allowed gross deviations of things that never should have happened. Overall, there are a lot of reasons for Paul to want to not wait at Troas, because that's one of the things he says, I don't want to wait, I got to get to you, so I'm going to write you, but I cannot wait to come see you, because I'm hearing some horrible things. And ultimately, that's what happens. Paul is at Ephesus when a group from Corinth finds him there and says, Paul, listen, by the way, all these things are happening back home. Is this right? And it lit Paul up, because I didn't teach you any of those things. And you've perverted and you've compromised on things I never gave you permission to compromise on. As a church, it behooves us to not compromise where sin is concerned. We can't compromise where doctrine is concerned. We can't compromise where church responsibility is concerned. We've got to hang on to it. We have to. And we've got to be able to teach that and pass it down. All right? When we think about our Sunday school class, you know how silly I have felt for the last few Sundays getting up and teaching about child rearing to a bunch of people who don't already rear children? Right? Even the only other mom that comes to the church on a regular basis, all the moms that are still raising kids are either downstairs or they've been absent due to sickness, right? Right, severe illness going on, and I'm still teaching the lesson to a bunch of people who now have great-grandbabies. Can I just be honest? I'm going to stop apologizing for doing that. You want to? Because one of these days, I'm going to take those lessons. I'm going to grab a hold of them. I'm going to grab somebody like Glenda, putting you on this hot seat. I hope that's okay. I'm going to say, Glenda, here's a brand-new church member. I need you to take this and go teach them. Well, brother, I already taught it to you. You know it. Go take it to them. That's the whole purpose of it. One day I'm going to grab a hold of these things. I'm going to hand them to you. And I'm going to say, here's a brand new church member. This is your Sunday school class, right? It doesn't always have to be super formal. You're going to take this person. You're going to go over this stuff with them. And you're going to teach them what the Bible says about life. Here you go. We need to do that. And not just that, but we need to teach it the way the Bible says it, because sometimes we get weird stuff. We grab a hold of weird things, we do bad things, and we call it godly because that's the way it's always been done. No, we need to know specifically what the Bible says, and we need to hang on to it so that what we teach isn't just tradition. Doesn't that irritate you? Well, you know, our church, we've got the Bible, but we've also got tradition. You know what tradition tells me? There was an old man somewhere who ran his mouth where he shouldn't have. Now, don't ever say that to them. They don't like it. I tried it out for you. It won't work well. You can't say that in a nice enough tone. But you got to sit there and say, well, where tradition goes against this book, we throw out tradition, right? If your tradition goes against this book, how is that still religion? That's the conversation we need to be able to have. But if we forget the things that a church should be, we forget the things that a church member should do, we're going to lose this thing. We want to make sure that we're still here fighting for as long as God wants home church to be here fighting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we dismiss, I just pray.